Good morning. After being on the screen for a couple of weeks, it's a whole lot better to be here in person. It's good to be with you today. And I'm grateful as we serve in Bolivia as missionaries. We're grateful for the prayers and the supportiveness of the folks here at Park Rest for so many years. Thank you so much. We've been looking at a couple of chapters in this fascinating book of Daniel. And I'd like to go to chapter 4 with you today. About 2,500 years ago, a document, official state document, was circulated throughout the whole known world, and it was sent from the capital, from Babylon. It was a message from the reigning monarch about a very unusual experience that had taken place in his life, and he wanted the whole empire to know about it. And it's a story so strange that one wonders that it could even be true, but history indicates that that is the case. Interestingly enough, that document that circulated throughout the whole Babylonian Empire, which was the world empire at the time, that document was inserted into the Old Testament of our Bibles. And it is this account written by King Nebuchadnezzar himself that we want to look at today with you in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. And after greeting his readers, the king states that he had an amazing experience with God, and he wants to tell everybody about it. Verse 3, how great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, we don't expect a pagan king from Babylon to be praising the God of the Bible, but here we have this boastful, arrogant Nebuchadnezzar who surprises us by saying, "It's not me, it's God who rules, it's heaven that rules." And that is really the dominant truth in the whole book of Daniel. It leaps off almost every page. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. And that was no modest palace. His palace with its hanging gardens was considered one of the wonders of the world. So he lived in ultimate luxury. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. The king was perturbed by a dream that he had, and in order to understand what it meant, he called in his team of experts, but they were of no help, and so he called in Daniel and told him the dream. And the king says, skip down to verse 10, these were the visions in my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head, while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts of the field get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave this stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision was by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, that was another name for Daniel, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. And in this dream there was a tree, and it grew tremendously, and it reached to the heavens, and it extended throughout all the earth. And then there was a messenger who came from heaven and commanded that the tree be cut down, leaving only a stump in the ground. And Daniel realized that this dream had a very perturbing message, very disturbing one, and for a while he was unable to speak. The king waited. And finally, Daniel broke the silence and said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are that tree." Now, it took some courage to tell the world's greatest monarch that he was about to be chopped down like a tree, leaving only a stump in the ground. Go down to verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon
the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the
They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know
that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whosoever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the commandment to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you have come to know that heaven rules. So the king is going to be removed from his throne and become like an animal. He is going to eat grass like an ox until he learns, as it says at the end of verse 25, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whoever he wants. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to be enrolled in a seven-year theology course called Grass Eating 101. It's going to be a rather rigorous program, but after 7 years, he's going to come out with his doctorate. And then Daniel ventures to pass on some advice to the king. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar, you need a change of heart. You need to make some changes in your life. Put an end to injustice and oppression. Relieve the suffering of the poor. And Daniel called this mighty monarch to repent. Perhaps the dark drama depicted in the dream could be avoided. Sadly, the king did not heed the warning. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Boy, what an ego trip this man was on. 12 months went by, and the king ignored the warning, and the dream kicks into action. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, And they shall drive you out from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. So God humbles this arrogant man to bring him to his senses. Nebuchadnezzar had been acting with beast-like cruelty, and now with a kind of poetic justice, God brought him down to live with the beasts. You know, among the bizarre things that are happening in our world, there are many people who not really identify as part of the opposite sex, but many people are now identifying as animals, as cats, and as dogs, and they call themselves furries. Well, maybe Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted with some sort of mental disorder of this kind after 7 years. He took a crash course on humility until he finally woke up to the reality of who God is. Verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Well, this is quite an about turn for a man who, a few verses back, was boasting about his greatness and his achievements. After 7 years of grass eating, this pagan king comes up with the most remarkable statement in all of Scripture on the sovereignty of God. Look what he says here in the second part of this chapter. For his kingdom, for his dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The Most High, says Nebuchadnezzar, has no rivals, and he answers to no one. No one can oppose him and come out winning. He says, I tried it, and I ended up eating grass for 7 years. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and restore and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride. Stolen from this pagan king who ruled the world from Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took a hands-on course on theology, and he learned some timeless truth. This was a grass eating 101. And here's the first lesson that he learned. Only God is great. Only God is great. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had become one of the greatest and most celebrated rulers of the ancient world. The Bible acknowledges him as a king of kings. He was a mighty monarch. He was the epitome of success. You couldn't climb any higher on the ladder than where he was. And with that kind of track record, it wasn't easy to remain humble. And look what he says in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon that I built for the royal dwelling by my mighty power and the honor of my majesty? Well, this man is a very inflated ego, is about to have an amazing turnaround. And he ends up and he's no longer boasting about his accomplishments. He begins to think about the greatness of God. And he says in verse 37, not now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor not myself, but the king of heaven. The king of Babylon discovered that only God is great. Listen to C.S. Lewis. He says, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Daniel 4 is a story of a very arrogant man who came to know God and dealt a devastating blow to his pride. And Nebuchadnezzar repeatedly refers to God as the Most High. It shows up 6 times in this chapter. God's name, the Most High, highlights his absolute supremacy over all else. He is not just one deity among men. He has no rival. He is over all. Now, people of the ancient Near East believed in a pantheon of gods. To call God the Most High is to set him apart as transcendent above all lesser powers or idols. He is Lord of all, and he answers to no one. He is the sovereign Lord and King to whom every knee should bow. Even great kings, like Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that was quite a lesson for a king of the big evil to learn. And it's a lesson that many today have trouble learning, isn't it? With the remarkable advances in science and technology, our belief in the greatness of man is growing, and our thoughts about God seem to be getting smaller and smaller. There was a Christian speaking to students at a university, and a young woman raised an objection about the God who in the Bible puts certain people to death, and she thought that was immoral. And this brother, this Christian, asked the girl what was her stance on the issue of abortion. She said, I'm pro-abortion. Then he asked her a question. Why is it when the God of the Bible plays God and decides who will live and who will die, that for you is immoral, but when you decide to play God and decide who lives and who dies, somehow that is your right? Can you explain that to me? She had no answer for that. People today think that they can call God on the carpet and judge him for his actions when their capacity to even think has been given to them by him. Some in the scientific community now refer to God as the God of the gaps. And they think that science has most things figured out, and God is only useful to fill the blanks in scientific knowledge. And as science advances, the gaps are getting smaller and smaller. Folks, he is not the God of the gaps. He's the God of the whole thing, from A to Z. And when you read the first verse in the Bible, it doesn't say, in the beginning, God created the bits of the universe that we don't yet understand. No, it doesn't say that. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is a way of saying he created everything. The parts that we understand and the parts that we don't understand. To say We now know how things work, so we no longer believe in God. It makes as much sense as saying, we know now how a car works, so therefore we don't believe in Henry Ford. You know, the more we understand about the universe, the more reason we have to admire the wisdom, the greatness, and the power of the God who made it. And science, properly understood, does not turn people into atheists. It turns them into worshipers of God. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He became a worshiper of the Most High God. But not only did he learn that God was great, he learned another important lesson, and it's this. He learned the insanity of pride. The insanity of pride. In verse 34, and I'm going to read this in the New International Version, it says, at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes to heaven, toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Pride is a kind of insanity. Pride and insanity are related. Pride blinds us, and we lose touch with reality, and we no longer see things as they are. And Nebuchadnezzar's insanity didn't start when he went out to eat grass. Long before that, he suffered from the insanity of arrogance and pride, and God allowed his insanity to go to full bloom so that he would be delivered from his destructive pride. There's a well-known saying that says, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Ask Nebuchadnezzar about that. When he reached the highest pinnacle of success, instead of being filled with gratitude, he was filled with pride. And he ended up having a crash landing. And that's what pride does. It lifts us up and brings us down hard. Look at the last sentence of this chapter. Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar didn't learn that from reading the book. He learned that from eating grass. When the Bible says something two or three times, you want to pay attention. When it says something again and again and again, it's saying, hey, this is very important. Don't overlook this. Well, here's one of those. It says this, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It shows up three times in the Gospels. It's all over the Bible. Verses like this one. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. The greatest example of that in the Bible is Nebuchadnezzar. His pride took him down, and he came down hard. That's what pride always does. Listen again to C.S. Lewis. There is one vice, he says, of which no man in the world is free, and which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. The vice I am talking about, says Lewis, is pride, or self-conceit. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites. In comparison, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Well, sin comes in a variety of packages, but none as deadly as pride. No other sin is so deceptive. No other sin is so destructive. The crazy thing is you can preach a message on pride and feel very proud that you did a good job of it. We can even be proud of our great humility. Not only did Nebuchadnezzar have a problem with pride, the truth is, there's a bit of Nebuchadnezzar in every one of us. Some years ago, I was involved in a study with a group of couples, and it was on resolving conflicts in marriage. We were given a worksheet on pride that listed all the ways in which pride manifests itself in the life of a person. And I started ticking off what was on the list, and then I ended up ticking off most of the list. And I looked at that and I thought, well, that can't be. I have all kinds of problems, but I'm sure pride is not one of them. But the evidence was there, staring me in the face, and I couldn't deny it. So I took that list, and I went to God in prayer, and I started confessing and renouncing every one of those items. I prayed through the whole list, confessing all those manifestations of pride in my life, renounced every one of them, and I sought God's forgiveness and His cleansing. And afterward, I started noticing some interesting changes in my life. I became more aware of the needs in the lives of my children. When there's pride in your heart, you don't notice what's going on in other lives because you're too focused on yourself to see what's happening. I was able to, God gave me the grace to apologize to my children when necessary. That was something I did not do before because my pride did not allow me to do that. I began to be more honest and open with my wife and tell her things that I wished she did not know. I started putting all the cards on the table. And I began to experience a greater emotional intimacy with my wife. And I began to experience a greater emotional intimacy with God. And I said, wow, I had no idea that pride was doing such a number on me. And I now stand before you very proud that I have conquered pride. Are you kidding? No, the battle goes on, and we're all going to have to fight this battle, right? And we need to pray that God will give us the grace to stomp on it every time it raises its head in our life. Because pride brings devastating consequences. Let me mention a few that Proverbs talks about. Pride leads to disgrace, Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes shame. Pride leads to behavior that you will ultimately regret. Secondly, pride leads to conflict, Proverbs 13:10, where there is strife, there is pride. Pride always leads to conflict and discord. It causes breakdowns in relationships and families, in marriages, in churches, and everywhere else. Wherever you find strife, you can find pride. There's a well-known Bible teacher who told of going to a conference, and the other speaker was kind of cold towards him. And he said, you know, we don't really know each other, but do you have something against me? And the other fellow said, you know what, I've heard some things about you. And so my friend said, can we talk? So they both sat down, and my friend said, look, I don't know what you've heard about me, but I want to tell you, it's a lot worse than that. And he totally disarmed the fellow, and they started getting along with the other fellow. You know what, you can't fight with a humble person, he doesn't react. And he's very willing and able to recognize that he's done wrong. Pride also brings destruction, and Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. Pride will bring a person to ruin. It destroys harmony and intimacy in relationships. It destroys marriages. It's toxic and it's destructive. Also, pride will lead you to failure. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. Pride is what caused the downfall of the human race. It's caused so many to crash and burn. When you're proud, no one can correct you. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Deaf to warnings. Also, pride brings about alienation from God. Psalm 138:6, the proud he knows afar off. Pride distances us from God. If there's pride in our heart, our relationship with God will be superficial. Pride will not allow us to enjoy intimacy with God, nor will it allow, for that matter, for there to be intimacy with your spouse. Pride alienates. It builds walls. It locks hearts. Number six, pride brings opposition from God. In James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to certain people. That's the humble. Pride is defiance against God, and it means you are going to have problems with Him. He will oppose you, says this verse. Now, it's bad enough to have people oppose you, but if God opposes you, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Those, says Nebuchadnezzar, who walk in pride, He is able to put down. He will do you the favor of freeing you from that which destroys you. Only God is great. Pride is insanity. And there's one more lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. When you bow, He will lift you up. For Nebuchadnezzar, this grass-eating stint would last as long as it took for him to learn the lesson. And what was that? Well, in verse 32 it says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He chooses. Well, that moment finally came after getting on a vegetarian diet for 6-7 years. Nebuchadnezzar said finally at the end of time, verse 34, I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. It's when he lifted his eyes to heaven that the mental fog cleared. Before, he looked down at the rest of the world, and finally when he looks upward, that's when the madness lifted, and when clarity came back to his mind. Some people think that to believe in God is intellectual suicide. For Nebuchadnezzar, it was the opposite. Coming to faith in God was not the forsaking of reason, it was a return to reason. He says at that time in verse 36, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me more than before. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar had lost was restored to him and much more. More majesty was added, and he himself admitted that God's dealing with him, God's severe humbling of him was right and necessary. It freed him from the pride that had turned him into a tyrant. It would have been better for him to learn this lesson without eating grass for 7 years, but it's better to learn it that way than to not learn it at all. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ said those words, and they're recorded 3 times in the Gospels. He said that on one occasion when he was invited to a banquet, and as he sat there, he saw people coming in, and they were trying to get to the best seats. If you could sit on the right hand of the hosts, that was a seat of much honor. And if you could be on the left side, that was the next seat in honor. And then, successively, as the seats are farther away, there's lesser honor. So it was easy to tell who was being honored by the host. And in a culture of shame and honor, that's a big deal. Well, at one of those parties, Jesus stood up and said, ladies and gentlemen, I notice that you folks are frantically trying to grab the best seats in the house. I have a recommendation for you. Next time you're invited to a party, sit in the last seat, and it may be that the host will come and say, friend, that seat is not for you. Come higher, sit up here. And And you will have honor before all of those who are present. Thank you very much. And Jesus sits down again. Here's a question. When Jesus said those words, what was he saying? Where was he sitting? He was sitting in the last seat because he always practiced what he preached. He was born in a stable, not in the best hospital in Jerusalem. He did not have a place to lay down his head at night. He always was in the last seat. He took the role of a servant, of a slave, and washed his disciples' feet. And finally, as Andrew Murray said, he occupied the lowest place that could be found in God's universe. He died on a cross. Our Lord is absolutely incredible. In a world where everybody is on their way up, climbing, trying to get to the best positions, trying to achieve the highest goals and get more status and wealth, here comes the King. And he couldn't care less about the things that we value so much. He's on his way down. And from glory, he descends until finally he takes his place on a shameful cross. The fame of great men in this world consists in going up. The fame of our Lord consists in coming down. And he did it to find us and to save us when we were lost. What a wonderful Lord we have. And Jesus said that if we sit in the last place, possibly the host will come and invite us to go higher. When Jesus sat in the very last bottom seat that you could find, was there an invitation to go higher? Turn to the Gospel of Mark, the very last chapter, chapter 16, and the second to last verse. Mark 16:19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. What was the seat of highest honor at the feast? What was the seat at the right hand of the host? In the kingdom of God, that seat is now occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who deserves it. Blessed be his name. Philippians 2 said that God has highly exalted the name of Jesus above every other name. And the day will come when every knee will hit the ground and bow before him, and every tongue will say the word that he is the supreme Lord of all. And why is that? Why is it that he gets that honor? Because he's God's son? Because he lived a holy life and did a lot of miracles? No. Because he humbled himself to a cross. No one ever humbled themselves as he did, and no one was ever exalted as he was. Perhaps there is no greater lesson we can learn from Christ than Matthew 11:29. Learn from me, he says. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Some of you may be saying this morning, I think there's more of Nebuchadnezzar in me than I realized, and I see it wreaking havoc in my relationships. What can I do about that? Three brief suggestions. Repent. Ask God to show you the ways in which you are controlled by pride. Confess and renounce that and bring that to the foot of the cross. Two, cultivate gratefulness. That's the opposite of pride. Recognize that all the good things in your life They come from God, and there are others that contributed to that. Practice radical gratitude. And three, honor others. Seek to strengthen and bless those around you. And when we elevate others, we all rise higher, seek opportunities to encourage and raise others up. Here are three important takeaways. Never do we stand so tall as when we bow at His feet. Never are we so free as when we submit to Him. And never are we so joyful as when we find our joy in Him. Look at this man. What an incredible change came over him. This man is fired up. He's enthusiastic and excited and is filled with wonder and joy. When we see him boasting about his own greatness in verse 30, we say, that's pathetic. When you're wrapped up in your own self, that makes a very small package. And a rather pitiful one as well. But this man found God. And his pride got tossed overboard. And in his newfound joy, he praises God. He's no longer centered in himself. He is centered in the center. He's centered in God. It's wonderful. It's liberating. And he's full of joy. He wants the whole world to hear about it. Never will you stand so tall as when you bow to Him. Never are you so free as when you submit to Him. And never do you have so much joy as when you find your joy in Him. When you bow, He will lift you up. Have you done that? Have you bowed the knee to Him? It's by taking that humble step of recognizing your rebellion and your sin against God. It's by turning to Christ in repentance and faith that everything changes. That changes everything. The Bible says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Today would be a good time to do that. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for reminding us that you are the one who reigns on high. Thank you for stories that shake us up and help us to see things with greater clarity. Lord, we are so unlike the Christ that we claim to follow. We need you to deliver us from the foolishness of pride, from the tendency to fight for our rights, to be overtaken by selfishness and resentment, and to be easily offended when we are not recognized or praised. Free us from those things that destroy us. And make us more like the one who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And if there are some here who have never bowed their knee for the first time to Christ as Lord and Savior, help them to do that. We ask this in His exalted name. Amen.